Hi, you're listening to another sermon from Deep Creek Anglican Church.
Well, it's been a very big 3 weeks here at Deep Creek with baptisms and confirmations and with the special farewell for the Clements family. So you would be forgiven for not really remembering much about Ephesians chapters 1 to 3. Because it's possible that the content therein was a bit overshadowed by what has been happening in our celebrations over the last 3 weeks. So I thought I'd give you a little summary. I spent some time looking at chapters 1 to 3, and I could see in it Paul laying a foundation of God's initiative, God's grace, God's kindness toward us. And it's to individuals and groups, in fact, to the church as a whole. And so, despite my great aversion to the word use, I put that in our heading here because sometimes in English it's hard to convey the sense of the plural in our second person. So, because of God's kindness toward yous in Jesus Christ, yous are inheritors of Christ's riches, power, and fullness. You are holy and blameless, fully forgiven, set right with our perfect and beautiful God. You are spiritually alive, raised up with Christ and seated in the heavenly realms as citizens. You are the body of Christ, fully connected to Jesus' life, guided by him and doing his work. You are united, one new humanity, at peace with God and each other. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit, the dwelling place of the presence of God. You are family, members of God's household, able to approach God with freedom and confidence. And you are enlightened to the purposes of God and the immeasurable love of Christ. This is Ephesians 1 to 3. And it is the foundation that was necessary for the church in Ephesus, Turkey, where the worship of Artemis and the whole pantheon of gods was focused around this temple, or at least where this temple used to be. In Ephesus, every day, the power and the influence of the worship, what we call the cult of Artemis, was absolutely in the face of the church. And they had to know that in not engaging with that power and influence, there was something greater for them. In chapters 1 to 3, Paul talks about what is greater for us, what was greater for them. You might feel that you have stepped out of what was powerful and influential in your society, but in fact you have come to something so rich. The church is God's plan for the world. The temple of Artemis, well, it would end up like this. The worship of Artemis now just sits in history books, and our kids might read about it at one point, or we visit the sites of these places. But we're not to think that what has replaced it is another building or even a gathering with the best lights and LCD screen and whatever you want to have at the back. That is not what we glory in. Paul's promise to the Ephesians and to us speaking for God, was that the church had an identity that was far beyond buildings, temples, what you could see. It had an eternal identity given and created by the grace of God. And using what I summarized from chapters 1 to 3, it is this. The Christian church is the body of Christ, the temple dwelling of the Holy Spirit, fully alive and holy in God's sight, one family united with Christ and each other, working for God's eternal purposes and Christ's love to be known on the earth and in the spiritual realms, using the riches, power, and wisdom of God to which it has full access by his grace. This is the church. This is what continues century after century. This is God's plan for his people. So don't mess it up. We're here in chapter 4 with a pivot in Ephesians, where we've had the rich theology of the church and what Christ has done for his people. And then Paul says, live a life worthy of the calling you have received. This is what God has created in the church. This does not change. This identity, the temple, the body, alive, a family, working for God's purposes, empowered by his Spirit, that does not change. And so therefore, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Now, there's some danger here for us because it's easy to move, when Paul moves, into a misunderstanding of what he is saying about our job. I don't know if you've ever seen the movie Saving Private Ryan, but a great deal of sacrifice goes into the rescue of one brother. The rest have died. And the crew go in to fight, to have victory, to rescue Private Ryan. And, sorry for the spoilers, as Tom Hanks is perishing, he speaks to Matt Damon and says, earn this, earn it. The sacrifice, the gift of that incredible victory that had been won at such cost. Earn this, earn it. And at the end of the movie, Matt Damon's character, Private Ryan, says, every day I think about what you said to me that day on the bridge. I tried to live my life the best that I could. I hope that was enough. I hope that, at least in your eyes, I've earned what all of you have done for me. The risk for us as the church, once we've heard what God has done, what he's created, what he's given to us, is to believe that then our job is to go on and earn it. No. If Paul had emphasized any more strongly the grace of God, it would have been written in neon. We cannot earn what God has given us in the church, in his Son Jesus. The sacrifice and the gift, the pivot that Paul is making is not earn this. Worthiness is not earn this, it is experience this. Walk this out. Let this have boots on the ground reality for you. Experience this. Now, I know that that is right because throughout chapters 1 to 3, when Paul prays for the Ephesians, he is praying for them to experience this. He says, I want you to know deep in your heart. I want you to know the love of God. I want you to be transformed by it. I want you to know the power of Jesus. Not know, but I want you to boots on the ground experience everything that God has created in the heavenly realms for you. And you, to do that, you will need to focus on two things: unity and maturity. To experience all that the church is, all that God has done, who you are, you need to focus on two things: unity and maturity. Because as you do that, you will, and this is Glenn's favorite verse, and I love it, you will attain to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Everything that God has done, given you in his grace, in his kindness, in Christ, unity and maturity. You want to experience it all. You want the church of God to be a place where all of those things are just felt and known and boots on the ground walked out. Then you need to be mature and one. You need maturity and unity. You need to experience, live it, and protect it. So he says in verse 3, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Again, you're not creating this. God has done it. You don't earn it, but you experience it, you live it, you protect it. And you do that not simply by knowing the oneness of all that we have. One body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. Not simply knowing that, but ensuring that you don't destroy people's experience of that and your own experience of that through these two things: division and immaturity. The reverse of unity and maturity: division and immaturity. And so Paul has this tiny sentence in verse 2, which is like giving us an antidote to these things, just to begin. And it's easy to skip over it, because we're used to hearing these words. You're like, yeah, I've got those ones. I think there's some fish oil in there. I'm not sure. Anyway, be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. God has given us the greatest gift in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he has created a people for himself that is glorious. The exalted identity of the church is beyond question. But we keep it being experienced through some really basic stuff. We don't simply sit on a couch and receive it and expect it to just be maintained. No, Paul says there are four things you need to do to keep people experiencing this unity, to keep people growing into the fullness of Christ. And they are humility, gentleness, patience, and bearing with one another in love, and I'll explain those as we go. Humility, of course, we're used to thinking about that, but it wasn't a virtue that was at all popular in Turkey, in Ephesus, in the ancient world. To be of high status was great. To be of low status was to be a slave, and not just humble, but humiliated. But the Christian church was to see that humility was not weakness, but it was actually the way in which Jesus' servant life would be shown among us. Arrogance, grandeur, spiritual snobbery, just snobbery. All of those things work against the experience of the glory of the church. Nothing divides people more than pride and arrogance and entitlement. Humility might have been seen as weakness, but it's so powerful in keeping a congregation, a church, together. Secondly, gentleness. Similarly, it was rare that people were exhorted to be gentle in the ancient world, but gentleness is how the early Christians saw Jesus' attitude to sinners. It's the attitude of having consideration for others, a willingness to relinquish one's rights, and speaking softly, not raising one's voice, but drawing someone in with your love and character. The third imperative to be patient actually is the translation of a Greek word, makrothusias, which is like large-souled. Large-souled. It enables you to embrace and hold someone within your relationship and love and care, even while they are moving, going crazy. It allows you to be waiting for them to reach where you know wisdom needs them to get to. A large soul, a small soul says, I can only connect with you if you behave in this way, if you think this way, if you treat me this way. A large soul, a large spirit says, okay, I can handle it. I can wait. I can put up with. I am willing to be put out by you. And that fourth one expands on that last point, bearing with one another in love. There's no cute Greek word for that. It is a phrase. But really, we might want to make it stronger by saying put up with each other in love. Not just bear with one another. Make allowances for others' shortcomings. When people exasperate you, don't give them the flick. Bear with, put up with, allow yourself to be uncomfortable and imposed upon. Why? For the sake of the maturity and unity of the church. Now, church unity is challenging because we might think that unity requires everyone to look and think and speak the same. Certainly, it's hard to think about unity when there might be doctrinal differences, language differences. How do you do it? Cultural differences. Well, the whole point of those four antidotes is the expectation that there will be huge diversity within the body of Christ, that people will actually exasperate you, that they will say things that you need to be humble and gentle about. You don't really need those attributes if you've got, you know, your besties all around you and you're all heading in the one direction, which, by the way, will last for about 3 weeks, because humans are like that. But unity doesn't require or equal uniformity. You can embrace people's difference, including uncomfortable difference, including hurt actually, through certain practices and attitudes of your own. But there's a twist. Actually, maturity in the body of Christ not only puts up with diversity, it requires diversity. Let's see. Verse 7, but to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. The but here is contrasting. We've had one body, one church, one faith, one spirit, one Lord, one baptism, but to each one of us, there's something different. Christ has given something different. Now, the focus for the next couple of verses is on the Christ has given part, and then it'll be the different part. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. This is from Psalm 68, from which I was reading a little earlier in the service. In that psalm, God the King ascends Mount Zion and is enthroned as king not only over Israel but over all who might oppose him. And it says he takes captives and people give him gifts, and then he bears the burdens and blesses his people. And so Paul, in reading Psalm 68, says that ascension of the king and the enthronement and the receiving and then the pouring out of gifts upon God's people, that's Jesus. Jesus, the one who descended, who was humble to be born as one of us, to die, and then ascended in the sense of was raised to life, ascended and seated, that whole part of Jesus' exaltation. This is the Jesus who gives gifts to his church, not simply who creates the church in the heavenlies, but who sustains and gives gifts to the church, but they are diverse. Some people lay foundations. Some people operate the crane as the church gets built. Some people are building the walls. Some people are laying the floors. Some people are glaziers putting in the windows. There is a great diversity of gifts that Jesus has poured out to build the church. So verse 11, so Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. In Ephesians, Paul has used the phrase apostles and prophets twice before. And he's used them as the foundation of the church. This is the group or the calling that God has given to certain people to receive the revelation of the risen Christ. And as a continuation of the prophets in the Old Testament who spoke for God and who were speaking in the New Testament church times, this is the foundation. We receive that foundation today in the scriptures, in the Old and New Testaments, the foundation laid for us to grow into full maturity in the church. But there is more. More is needed and more is given by God. We are not simply a church that takes a book and reads it and just has full understanding. Each of us has a part to play to work out how to apply, live out, boots on the ground, this foundation of the gospel of Christ. The evangelists sharing, the pastors and teachers building up the body of Christ. Why? So that all people are equipped for works of service. Maturity in the church requires a diversity of gifts. Now that, I think, is the kind of primary or foundation reading of that fivefold list of gifts in Ephesians. But there's been a movement over the last 6 years or so, and actually probably in Pentecostal churches a lot earlier, to really make sure that every church has a fivefold gift mix. That there are some people in the church who can function in an apostolic way. That there are people in the church who can function in a prophetic way, in an evangelistic way, in a shepherding way, in a teaching way. And that's a secondary, and I think legitimate, but not the primary meaning of Paul's teaching here that the Spirit has poured out these five people. But I think it's worth pausing on this. This is from Alan Hirsch's work. He calls it 5Q, restoring the fivefold intelligence in the church. It's worth pausing on it because the risk is in saying, well, the apostles and prophets, they were for back then, and now probably we've just got teachers or pastors and they do the job. The risk is to miss the fact that it's not about having a fivefold, it's about having a manifold expression of gifts within the body of Christ, that we need all of these types of people. We need missional leaders, church planters, pioneers, organisational designers, networkers, innovators. We need social activists, artists, incarnational missionaries, holy dissenters, worship leaders. We need recruiters, storytellers, communicators, apologists, entrepreneurs. We need community workers, healers, protectors, spiritual directors, caregivers. We need teachers, philosophers, theologians, guides, coaches, educators, researchers. We need you. And you know that a denomination becomes weak when it refuses to receive the gifts in one or more of those categories. When you have, perhaps in the Anglican Church or a Reformed tradition that really focuses on the teaching, perhaps you lose what God wanted to do in that community because those that might be organizational designers, those that might be artists, those that might be entrepreneurs, feel they have no place. Now, with one person standing up the front, that risk is even higher, because the awful thing is that an organization gets made in the image of the leader. And if we only have one, then we will not attain to the measure of the fullness of Christ. But I don't mean if we haven't got Ben. I mean we all are part of this. Every single one of us, in our different personalities, different experiences, different gifts, different passions, talents, abilities, each one of us is required for the church to reach maturity whilst maintaining unity. And each one of us is required to avoid these three things: avoiding staying infants, avoiding being tossed back and forth like a boat on the waves, and avoiding the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Paul's combining three images here. The first, infants, and he's talked about maturity already. At the moment, Phil and I are looking after Pedram and Laylee's puppy. They're on holidays, and the puppy is about 10 weeks old. And you forget what a puppy is like and how it disrupts your life. Puppies in their infancy destroy things, really make a mess, particularly inside. They wake you up in the middle of the night. They make very poor choices. They run into steps. They fall off things. They are a mess. If we do not all participate, the potential is that we are a bunch of puppies running around, making a mess, biting each other, destroying stuff, falling off steps. That is the picture. We need each other to grow. Secondly, without each other taking our place, without us being equipped for works of service, we'll be tossed back and forth by the waves. Phil tells me that he watched like one video of a huge wave on Instagram smashing into a ship. And now the algorithm thinks that that's his favorite thing. And so that's what he gets day in and day out. Pictures of waves smashing against ships, people having a horrible time, cargo containers, blah, you know, and it's very relaxing. This is Paul's second image for the risk that the church faces if people do not step up, that they will be tossed and blown by every new idea, everything that comes their way, every threat, every opposition, every question, every doubt, smashing against the ship. And finally, this last picture is a bit like going along a street. I imagine this in New York. I haven't actually seen it, but as you know, I've watched a lot of TV in my time. And you see someone with three cups. Come on, can you guess under which cup is the bean? Or which one's the queen of hearts? You know, follow my hands. Where is it? The church will be at risk of gullibility, of being tricked, of falling for every scheme, of being abused, manipulated, conspiracy theories, absolutely anything goes if we don't all step up, if we don't all receive the gifts that God has for his church to keep it in unity and growing to maturity. But instead, Paul says, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. I want to finish on this image. When we pray for Phoebe at night, maybe when you pray for your kids or you pray for yourself or someone that you know, who is in pain? Phoebe's growing fast and there's always something that's hurting. When we pray for her, we don't simply pray for God's healing. We do. But we also pray that her body does what it was designed to do. That her body works as it was intended. And as she grows, or if there's an injury, as the body starts to heal itself, that her body will be blessed by God to do what it was designed to do, to sustain itself, to build itself, to deal with the things that come, the injuries, the toxins, the infections. The human body, as you and I know, and of course it's harder as we get older, but the human body was designed actually to sustain itself, to keep itself well, quite efficiently. It knows how to repair cells. It knows how to get rid of things that aren't right. And in the same way, Paul is saying, I want you to know that this church that you're a part of, if you do these few things, actually it's able to sustain itself. It's able to heal itself. As you speak to one another truthfully in love, as you are humble, gentle, bear with one another, are patient with one another, do you know that the church will build itself up? You will hurt each other, absolutely. You'll disappoint each other. You'll say stupid things. You'll let each other down. But just like the human body, when the church is actually sitting in its best, healthy identity, those things will be healed. Those things will grow. Those things will be built up. And so, as we face whatever is coming in the world and for us as a church, in your own lives, you think about your experience of church, I want you to be encouraged, actually, that this is a powerful place. That what God has done in calling the church together can't be undone. You can not experience it, and you can really, really mess up other people's experience of it. But you can come back into it and see it grow. We're going to take some time in worship, and I encourage you, as you sing, as you meditate on the words, just talk to God about your role in the church. Talk to God about the gifts that he's given you that need to be used. Talk to God about the way in which you need to support and live out and protect unity and grow to maturity. Amen.